We come now to the 10th commandment, which is the last commandment. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And when you look at our society, this may be the besetting sin of our culture. Coveting. Not being satisfied. Looking at what someone else has, or what we see advertised on the television, and feeling like we lack something and we must have something else. We have, as a country, as a society, we have much, but we're always wanting more, or we're wanting something new, or we're wanting something better, or faster, or more cool. And our commercials and our advertisements prod us into covetousness. That's the whole plan of them, is you need this car so that these women that you see in this commercial would want to be riding with you. And you're not complete unless that happens. And so we are prodded to want a better house or a bigger house or a house in a better neighborhood or a newer car or a faster car or a redder car. We want entertainment systems that are bigger and louder and brighter. We want clothes that are newer, that are more in style. We want appliances that do more things for us. Again, we want more, newer, better, or faster. But as a result, even though we are the most pampered society in the history of man, I think we're the most discontent and most complaining society in the history of man. And I think it greatly affects the church as well, that we soak that in within the church, what we see in our surrounding society. This is a very important commandment. In fact, this might be the essential commandment to all 10. So let's rush right into it. I have 3 main headings this morning. First of all, coveting. What is it? What is coveting? And then second, we'll say, well, what's wrong with it? This may be the one commandment that the majority of people would not see that there'd be a problem with. We're not doing anything, we're just desiring. So the second part would be, what's wrong with coveting? What's the big deal? The third major heading would be, what's the remedy for it? And then, if time allows, we will close with Christ and looking at Paul's example as we close the message. So first of all, what is it? Well, Philip Ryken, I think, summarized it about as well as can be. And so forgive me for just reading what Philip Ryken has said. What does it mean to covet? To covet is to crave, to yearn for, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. We covet whenever we set our hearts on anything that is not rightfully ours. It's not simply wanting something we don't have. It's wanting something that someone else has. Since coveting has to do with wanting, it is a sin of desire. Thomas Watson defined it as an insatiable desire of getting the world. And by the world, he meant any of the things that this world has to offer, as opposed to the spiritual things that can only come from God. A more recent commentator has described coveting as an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. But not all desires are selfish, of course. God made us to be creatures of desire. Our desire for food reminds us to eat. Our desire to do something useful motivates us to work. Our desire for friendship draws us into community. Our desire for intimacy, including sexual intimacy, may drive us to get married. We have many healthy desires, including the deepest of all desires, which is to know God. But like everything else about us, our desires are corrupted by sin, and we often want the wrong thing, in the wrong way, at the wrong time, and for the wrong reason. And this is what the 10th commandment rules out. That's coveting. Now, when you look at the commandment And in fact, one of my brothers made a comment about that before worship. I don't have any donkeys, so this doesn't apply to me. Now, he didn't say this, but he might have been thinking, I guess I can go home early today. But you look at the commandment, and it doesn't say, you shall not covet. Wouldn't that make it easier? But why does it mention a neighbor's house, a neighbor's wife, a male servant, a female servant, an ox, donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's? Well, these are aspects of a normal life. We're not talking about you shall not covet your neighbor's nuclear generator, something that would be nearly impossible and outlandish. We're talking about the simple aspects of life. And this is how easy it is for us to covet. Our neighbor's house is easy to understand. Their house looks more attractive. The landscaping is nicer. It's bigger. It's newer. It's on the other end of the cul-de-sac where they don't have to worry about the traffic. I wish I had that house. Then we speak of the neighbor's wife. Yes, I think this is part of what's referred to in the commandment that says you shall not commit adultery. We spoke about the inward aspect of that. But I think this goes farther. We've already talked about that in the other commandment. But now I think it goes more to the normal relationships. My neighbor has a more attractive wife. This is not for real, honey. This is not for you. This is just an example. My neighbor's wife gets up early and makes a whole store full of food for his family every day, and mine, TV dinners. Think of that aspect of it. My neighbor's wife sure does treat him better than my wife does me. It's more that than just the actual aspect of mental adultery. What about a male servant and a female servant? Well, there were no dishwashers or clothes washers when this commandment was written. And so we're talking about luxuries. They have more help around their house. It also speaks of wealth, doesn't it? They can afford servants. And we have to do our own washing. Or we can't afford that sort of thing. Ox, donkeys? What about oxen and donkeys? Well, this is an agricultural society, so that both implied transportation, but also, again, wealth. The more livestock you had, the better off you were. But they also use the livestock for transportation and for work. And so that would easily fit into our society where, boy, my neighbor's BMW makes my Yugo look rather small and run down. But then, to summarize it all, what does the commandment say? Nor anything that is your neighbor's. Okay, that catches everything, doesn't it? The implication is it's very easy for us to covet and to envy and to be jealous and to want something that we don't have and to want it with a desire that is sinful. We usually think about it as material possessions. But it's not just that. It's not just wealth. It could be personal attributes. My neighbor has a better jump shot than I do. Or maybe for my kids, my neighbor's son has a better jump shot than I do. How come he didn't bless me, God, to be 6'5"? I'm only 5'6". And so it can be personal attributes. It can be recognition. How come I don't get recognized as much as this fellow over here? I do the same things. I might have even done more. It can be achievements, envying and coveting achievements of others, fame, respect, position, power. Even in the church, I wish I had his spiritual gifts. I wish I had the recognition he has. I wish I could teach like he does. I wish people would praise me for my teaching like they praise him. Maybe in our church, I wish I could make dessert like she can. But even occurs in the Christian body. Why does that church have better music or better preaching or more people and we don't? This touches every aspect of our lives, doesn't it? Even in the church. Well, the Baptist Catechism states, the 10th commandment forbids all the discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. The other side is very similar. The 10th commandment requires the full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. That's a brief rundown of what is coveting. So now the question is, well, what is wrong with it? What's the big deal? Everybody covets. And I'm not killing anybody. What's the big deal with coveting? First of all, we need to understand it's a heart issue. This commandment is not like the others. This commandment, however, is essential to the whole understanding of the law and the holiness and righteousness of God. All of the Ten Commandments are interconnected. Haven't we noticed that? With every sermon on a commandment, I could use examples, both from Scripture and both just given, that were used on other commandments, because these are all interconnected. They're not separate little outposts that have nothing to do with each other. And I think the Tenth Commandment is the heart issue that wraps them all up together. And we have mentioned with the other commandments that thou shalt not commit adultery does not just mean the outward act, it means the heart issue, the desiring of it. We've already mentioned this there, didn't we? But on the surface, the other commandments all seem external. In fact, there are characters in Scripture who say, well, I obeyed all the law, I kept it. The rich young ruler said, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, here's some commandments. Have you followed those? Yes, I've kept them all since from my youth. It's implied, but it's not explicit. When we get to the 10th commandment, though, it's explicit. The 10th commandment explicitly states what the other 9 just imply, that this is a heart issue, because the 10th commandment is solely in the heart. It starts on the inward and works itself out outward rather than the other way around. And that's what makes the 10th commandment so important. One writer said, the law of God requires more than mere outward conformity and visible actions. It also requires inward holiness or rectitude of heart. The 10th commandment speaks only of an inward state of the heart. You can't see me when I covet after your brand new truck. Well, maybe you can. But you don't have to see me sinning when I covet, because it's on the inside. I'm desiring, I'm longing for it. But it's there. And so at the 10th commandment, it's not what you do, but it's what you want to do that's the issue. It's where is your heart? And so the 10th commandment makes explicit what the other commandments only imply, and it makes explicit that God requires both inward and outward obedience. And it guards us against the error of thinking the 10 commandments can be obeyed externally only, or even obeyed at all. God judges the heart, and God's laws are spiritual. And the 10th commandment shows that and makes it extremely plain and clear. Martin Luther said that this commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments. You think you're doing pretty good with the other 9? Now here's the 10th one, and it should be a load on your shoulders and a weight on you. Obey this one. You can't without Christ. And John Calvin expresses how powerful this commandment is. He said it provides God with a sharper lancet for not only sounding the bottom of our heart, but all our thoughts and imaginations. Everything within us becomes exposed and brought to consciousness with this commandment. And if we have time, we'll see in Romans chapter 7 that this was what brought perhaps the greatest Christian, if you can have a contest for that, the Apostle Paul, to Christ. He thought he obeyed the law in all of its fullness, but then he was confronted with the 10th commandment and it killed him. And for him, it sent him to Christ for salvation, however. Well, the most important reason why this commandment is so important is it's a sin against God. All of the commandments, if we break them, we've sinned against God. The commandments represent God's holiness and God's character, and I would say God's beauty. All breaking of the commandments are a sin against God, but I don't know if we see coveting as being a sin against God. But that's ultimately what it is, and that's what makes it so vile. I think the best way to see it is by looking at some examples in the Old Testament, briefly. I think you'll be familiar with all of these. The Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Are you familiar with that one? I hope so. But it's been said, I think it's true, that the first sin of Eve and Adam was coveting. They were given everything of God and all of His fullness, everything you could, all the riches of God in the perfect relationship with God. Everything was perfect, no sin in between. But there's that one item that God said, this one tree, stay away from that. And then Satan comes and he says, has God indeed said that you should not eat of every tree of the garden? So Satan starts casting doubt. But you understand the doubt that's being cast? The doubt that's being cast is on God himself. Does God really, is he really looking out for your best interests? Does he really want what's best for you? He's depriving you from something you should have. And if that wasn't enough, because Adam and Eve did not say, stop, that's my God you're talking about, be gone. Satan continues and says, you will surely not die if you partake of that tree. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so then the desire was birthed within Adam and Eve that, yeah, we don't have everything we need. God has not provided for us. And we're not even as good as he is. That's what I want to be. Now, I don't think it was merely that the fruit looked nice or even smelled nice. Do you see the temptation that was given to Adam and Eve? And so the very first sin was coveting, and it was a sin against God. It was a question of God's character and God's provision. And they determined they would not be satisfied with the Creator himself, but now they are looking for the creation to have their satisfaction. And then when sin hit, as Pascal said, the God-shaped vacuum in the soul was formed because God created man to rejoice and to enjoy God to the fullest. But once they sought elsewhere to go for that satisfaction and contentment, sin and the whole human race fell. In Exodus chapter 16, in fact, we could go several places in Exodus when the Israelites were complaining. The water's bitter. We're thirsty. There's no water at all. We're hungry. We're tired of this food. Oh, if only we could go back to Egypt where we had garlic and onions and all that good food that made our breath smell so wonderfully well. And remember how the Egyptians just used to pass out food to us. Sometimes, in fact, most times when we're discontent, we decide we're dissatisfied with the lot that God has given us. We look back at something else and it looks a lot better than what it really was. And that's part of how this sin multiplies and multiplies. In Exodus chapter 16, the Israelites were complaining. They had nothing to eat. And God then did provide the manna on a daily basis. And they even said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt at that point. But Moses says something interesting to the people. He says in verse 8 in Exodus chapter 16, your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Do you think the Israelites were thinking, we're complaining against God? They're just complaining because they're hungry or they want something else. But their complaint was actually, God, you're not providing for us as we want to. Yeah, I know you delivered us from slavery, but we can't trust that you'll provide for us, and we're not happy with what you've done. And so their complaining was against the Lord himself. And there are other places where their complaining led to wrath from God and plagues and actually death on the people because of their complaining, their dissatisfaction with God. It was that serious. A final example would be in 1 Samuel 8. The Israelites were saying to Samuel, we want to be like all the other nations. They have kings. They look pretty important. They have powerful kings. And he takes care of them. And we can look to that king, or they can look to that king and be comforted. And he's going to take care of us. But what did Israel have? They had the king. God was their king and ruler. God was in their midst. But they wanted to be like the rest of the world. They wanted to be like everybody else and have that comfort. And then God speaks to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. He says, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They were dissatisfied with what God has done. And actually, they're dissatisfied with God himself, and so they wanted a king. And you remember that Samuel explained to him all of the miseries that would come to them when a king would be put over them. Your sons will be taken in the military. Your daughters will be taken from you. Your possessions will be given away. And they'll be suffering if you have a king. And they said, we don't care. In verse 19, no, but we will have a king over us anyway, that also we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Do you see how dissatisfaction, how discontentment, and then coveting after something that you don't need and that somebody else has leads to and actually is a sin against God Himself? And so coveting, first and foremost, is a sin against God. And in fact, I think we can update then our definition of what coveting is. Coveting ultimately is, I am not satisfied with what God has done. And in fact, I am not satisfied with God Himself. And we can even change our requirements and what's forbidden. It's required that we be content and satisfied with God and His provisions. And it's forbidden that we be discontent or dissatisfied with God and His provisions. That's the bottom line of coveting. Well, we said that it's a heart issue. We said it's a sin against God. But third of all, it's a sin against our brother. We're very familiar now with Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, that we owe nothing to anyone except for to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. And Paul goes on to express, actually, after quoting some of the commandments, that love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so understanding the law helps us to not only love our God, but to love our neighbor and do no harm to him. So coveting must be a sin against our brother. How? Well, don't we read in other places that we are to rejoice when our brother rejoices and to weep when he weeps? How can we rejoice with our brother when we're coveting his stuff at the same time? How can we rejoice with the good fortune that occurs to our brother, that God has provided to our brother, if we are coveting that very thing? Whether it be his possession, his promotion in life, his success, the recognition he gets, it pretty much curtails any kind of rejoicing with someone if we're always saying, yeah, I wish I had that. And when we covet someone's possession in our heart, whatever it might be, we're saying that I want that, and brother, you can't have it. Do you see how this spreads discord and coldness in the church and outside of the church? It's a poor witness to the lost. When we act this way, what it sounds like is, God really isn't enough for me. I need that. And even if it's, especially if it's my brother that has that, and I would like that, that's a testimony that my God is not sufficient for me. But it's difficult, isn't it? Be honest. Is it difficult to rejoice in the success and the provisions that God has given to someone else, especially those things that you would want? Or maybe you've been wanting for a long time? Is that easy? What about in a church? Again, boy, I wish we had the number of people that this church had, or I wish we had the program that this church had. It happens there as well, doesn't it? But our call is to be content with what God has given us, where God has called us, because God is enough. Christ is sufficient for our every need. We need to understand that we must be settled that God is providing what is best for you and for us. And if He wanted you to have it, He would give it. We need to humble ourselves before God and before our brother and be happy for our brother. Number four, it leads to other sins or sorrows. This is why the commandment is so important, why coveting is so wrong. It leads to other sins and sorrows. We can think of countless examples in Scripture. Think of Achan, who after they destroyed the enemy and they were told, leave everything wiped out. Don't get anything. If we do recover anything, we're going to take it and use it for God's house and the temple and the tabernacle. Any kind of valuable gifts that we take are going to be for God Himself, but you take absolutely nothing at all. Achan, though, and even says this in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. He says, I saw the garments and the trinkets, and I just had to have it. I coveted it, and so I took it. It led to great sin. It led to great trouble and sorrow. For then the next battle, Israel lost. And then Achan and his whole family and all of their possessions were wiped out. It cost a lot. It led to much greater difficulty in sin. David, when he coveted another woman, didn't even know who she was, but he coveted a woman who was not his wife. We know the story. You can almost make a list of every commandment out of the other nine that he broke because of the sin of coveting after a woman who is not his wife. And I won't go through the details. But it led to great harm. It led to great sorrow for many, many years to come for his family and even his nation. Are you familiar with the story of Ahab and Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21? King Ahab coveted the vineyard that was right next door that was owned by Naboth. I must have it. This is the king who had everything. But yet, I just need that little bit more. I should be, but I'll be happy finally if I have this vineyard right over here. Let me give you some money for it, Naboth. And Naboth, no, it's not yours to have. It's mine to keep. And there's indication that it was actually his devotion to God meant that he was not to sell his land. He was to keep it. But King Ahab then went back to his bedroom, it looks like, and he pouted and wouldn't face anybody. He wouldn't even come to eat. And his wife then was feeling sorry for him and arranged it so there'd be false witnesses to say that Naboth blasphemed God and blasphemed the king. And then Naboth was taken and put to death. And Ahab got the vineyard. Now, there was great suffering in Ahab's life afterward as well. But this is a case of someone who had basically everything, but he just wanted a little bit more. It's a perfect picture of where we're at. And he was coveting something that he should not have, and it left him much, much more sorrow and much more sin. But fifthly, it's a heart issue. It's a sin against God, first and foremost. It's a sin against our brother. It leads to other sins and sorrows. It finally leads to hell. We don't think coveting is a big deal, but it's everywhere in Scripture condemned. And it's even listed in those passages that speak about the characteristics of man that will send him to hell, that will keep him from the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, and Ephesians 5, 5, it says that very thing that was listed in the sins, coveting, that would keep one from inheriting the kingdom of God. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. You're familiar with this. James says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, it's a very important passage to understand how God wants us to look at money and riches. But in verses 9 through 10 in 1 Timothy 6, we read, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Of course, the good news is verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, which means there's hope, by the way. Are you familiar with the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? You might turn there. The parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. I think this is instructive for our attitude towards coveting and the dangers of it. In Luke 12, verse 13, we read, then one from the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, we don't know all the details. It could be that the firstborn was taking all of the inheritance and the second one was not happy with that. What we do know is that one brother was getting and the other one wasn't, and they were both coveting. But Jesus, who's not a civil judge, he didn't come to do that. He says, man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? But then Jesus said to them, he said, now listen to this. This is very important. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus said, take heed. Take heed. Beware. Listen up. And beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Isn't that a comment on our society? Don't we live our life as if our life does consist of the abundance of what we possess. Isn't that the greatest thought, the greatest longing of our heart is what we have and what we're working for, to earn and to keep? But Christ says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Notice that's a proactive warning. If you want to avoid being a coveter, if you want to avoid coveting, you need to be proactive about it. You've got to seek after God Himself and to seek after contentment in Him and know that it's out there. And don't allow it to sneak up on you. You have to be proactive. But then Jesus tells this parable. He says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I will say, it's not wrong to work for better things. It's not wrong to work for a better job. It's not wrong to desire things and to work towards them. But we're talking about those things you're desiring being what you're desiring above everything else. And to the extent of putting God to the side and wanting what you're not supposed to have. And so in this case, we have a man who's putting his whole life, it's all wrapped up in, I want more and more and more, and then I'll have it and I'll be happy and I'll rest and be at ease. What is Jesus' reaction? Well, he says, God said to this man, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Do you understand that? You fool. You spent your whole life storing up treasures on earth, storing up treasures for your own enjoyment, but you've missed the greatest and most important and eternal treasure, and that's God Himself, and storing up treasures in heaven. And your soul will be demanded from you. We just sang Rock of Ages, and we sang about coming before with nothing in my hands to bring. That's the attitude we come before God, but we don't have the attitude that this man had, which I'm going to store up all my treasures for me. I'm going to covet all of these treasures and all of these luxuries and all of these things, but I'm not going to have God. And in the end, what good is it? I come into the world naked without anything, I believe Job said, and I will depart from this world naked and without anything. I cannot take it with me. So notice the consequences. Not only the proactive warning that Jesus gives here, but the consequences that Jesus expresses, that this man sought after temporary gain of possessions, but he was not rich toward God, and so he lost it all, and even his own soul, to hell. We need to store up treasures in heaven. Well, what's the remedy for coveting? I hope you see the seriousness of this issue and the danger of coveting. What is the remedy? Well, the remedy is simply this. Now, if it was that simple, it'd be easy to do, but the remedy is simply this. Look to God and God alone for your joy and contentment and satisfaction. Look to God and God alone for your joy and contentment and satisfaction. Does that mean you can't enjoy your wife or your husband or your kids? That's not what that means. But God is the primary source of all your joy and your contentment and your satisfaction. And so even the provisions that God has blessed you with that He wants you to enjoy, they must be enjoyed with that in mind. This is what God has given me. I rejoice in that. I'm content and satisfied in God Himself and what He has given me. Covetousness begins with a dissatisfied heart. I start thinking, I'm not happy. So I'd like that. And I'm not going to be happy until I get that. And so it starts with a dissatisfied heart. But we are to strive to be content in what God provides. Again, if God wanted you to have more or something else, He would give it to you. We are to strive to want what God wants us to have and be content to glorify Him in the situation and in the circumstance that He has us in at this time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, a very important verse of this. In verse 6, now godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Put that on your refrigerator at home today. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then verses 7 through 8. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we read, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. I think it's important, the next thing he says, for he himself has said, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you see the progression? Be content with what you have, because you have God, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. And what do I have to fear or to want? God is enough. Christ is sufficient. So ultimately, contentment in God and God alone is what this commandment is saying we should do, and it's the remedy to our covetousness. Be content in God and God alone, and be satisfied in him and him alone. A beautiful picture of this is in Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, we have Moses, and he's before the Lord, and the people again have caused great problems, and God is basically saying, I'm tired of it, that you're a stiff-necked people. And in verses 1 through 6, rather than reading it, I'll summarize it. In verses 1 through 6 in Exodus chapter 33, God says, I will send an angel before you to win for you the land, and I will give you the land of milk and honey and all of the things that you would want. But since you're a stiff-necked people, I can't go with you. If I were with you because of your sin and because of your being a stiff-necked people, I would consume you because of my holiness. So I will not go with you, but I'll send you, and I'll send an angel with you, and you can have all that I promised. Now think about that. I want you to be honest. And kids, I want you to be honest about this. Think, what if God would come to you and say, I'm going to give you everything you've ever wanted on earth. Everything. But I'm not going to be with you. What if Christ would say, I'm going to provide for you everything you would need. Everything you've always wanted. That car, that PlayStation, that house, that handsome husband that always says all the right things and sends cards to you on every anniversary and every birthday. And not the last minute. Everything you would want. But I can't go with you. Look into your heart. Would you be able to say, no. If I don't have you, it means nothing. Could you say that? It's one reason why I really enjoy Exodus chapter 33. Because Moses, in verses 12 through 17, Moses goes back to God and he says, remember, these are your people. We are your people. And if you do not go with us, we don't want to go. You must come with us. Isn't that wonderful? It means nothing if you're not with us, if you're not in our midst. And God says, okay, I will come. And then Moses says, show me your glory. And you know the rest of the story. He's not satisfied. I want even more of you. Show me your glory. Oh, if we could have the heart of Moses in us. I'm not sure where our heart would be. Even those who've been saved by the blood of Christ and been changed and born again. I'm not sure where our heart would be. If it would be that immediate. If we'd have to think about it. So the question is, are we really content in God and God alone? Can we say, as David says in Psalm 16, my goodness is nothing apart from you. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. Nothing, everything I have, it means nothing without you. You are all I want and all I need. One preacher said this. He says, God alone is to be our only God, our supreme desire of our hearts, the reference point for everything. He alone is holy, set apart, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Provider, our Sustainer, our Life Giver. God is to be the first priority in everything. He demands and deserves love, devotion, and worship. He deserves our exclusive worship and glory. And all our love and affection is due to Him. And that's where our heart should be. Do you know who said that? I did. We went through commandment number one. That was the summary of what commandment number one was. That we are to serve and love and obey the only God only. And that was almost a direct quote of what was said, who knows how many weeks ago that was. Do you see how the 10th commandment then puts us right back up to the first? That we're to desire God and God alone and be content in Him. We are not to covet. And that shoots us right back up to the first commandment, that God is the only God and we're to love Him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Do you see, as some have said, the commandments are not really a list where you go and then you stop. It's a circle with the 10 commandments around the outside and they're all intertwined. And you go around and around and around the commandments, and the 10th commandment then leads us to the first commandment once again. It shows us that the law is one. And it's a whole picture of God's character and holiness. And if you break one, you break them all. Do you see how important this 10th commandment is to tie them all together? Well, with the time we have left, I'd like us to close by looking at Paul's example. We will close with Christ by looking at what Christ did with Paul. While we do that, you will hear the gospel preached. And you'll see how true contentment comes. And for those here who do not know Christ, you want to be content, it starts here. And for those of us who do know Christ, it's still what we go back to. It's the well that we go back to with our bucket to be content with Christ time after time and preaching the gospel to ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, you don't have to turn here, I think you're familiar with this, but in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul is expressing that he kept all the commandments. I was blameless. I think what he's meaning, though, I understood the commandments to be outward. And I had all of the benefits of the right family, the right upbringing, the right heritage, the right teaching and training, the right doctrines. And in all things, I was blameless. And in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was blameless according to the law. Does that remind you of the rich young ruler? Now my kids have been asking, why do we keep calling him the rich young ruler? Well, it still fits, doesn't it? If you want to be admired and coveted in our society, you need to be rich, you need to be young, and you need to have power. So that's why we keep saying rich young ruler. And that's why I think God used this as the example for all time. Isn't that our society? I want to be young. I want to have power. I want to have lots of money. The rich young ruler said, what can I do to be saved? And Jesus outlined several of the commandments. And he says, I've done all that since my youth. So you see the similarities between Paul and the rich young ruler. But then if we look at Romans chapter 7, though, with Paul, and it would be good to read the whole thing, but Romans chapter 7, especially verses 7 through 8, what we see here is that Paul thought he was blameless with respect to the law. He obeyed it all outwardly. But then he was confronted by the Spirit of God with the 10th commandment, coveting. And he realized, my righteousness is really self-righteousness. It's really self-seeking. It's not the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness that God requires by the law. It was outward. It's not inward. The 10th commandment cut him to the heart. He said it literally killed him because it opened up to him what sin was. Just like a kid, if you say, don't touch this toy, what happens when you turn around? He starts reaching for the toy. And Paul was confronted with the 10th commandment and he saw coveting and he saw all of his desires. He began to desire sin all the more. And he realized, by the power of the Spirit, that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I thought I had no sin. Until the law truly came and was revealed to me what it was, and it drove me to my knees. I felt the condemnation of the law because I realized, because of the 10th commandment, the commandment that cuts to the heart, The commandment that proves that God's law is spiritual and to the heart and not just external and possible to be kept. It cut him to the heart. Now you compare that with the rich young ruler who just walked away sadly. Because Jesus said, give up all that you have and follow me. And Jesus is saying, you want to give up coveting? You want to give up your stuff? And he walked away sadly. And he was not cut to the heart. But then if we would turn back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, we see what happens afterwards. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. You understand this? All that stuff I held so dear and I was proud of, I've given it all away. I found the pearl of great price that is more precious than anything I would ever know. I'm giving it all up that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It all means nothing in comparison to Christ Jesus. I give it all to know him and to know him more day by day by day and to be content and satisfied in him. But then what's the result? He was changed. He was changed from the heart outward. He was given a new heart. And so if we look in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, he says, but I rejoice greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Before he was a coveter, now he's content. And you remember all that Paul has gone through. The beatings, the near-death experience, the shipwrecks, the persecution, the prisons. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No matter what the circumstance, I can handle it. I can be content. I can be satisfied. I can rejoice because of Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And so then even his attitude towards his brothers, he can rejoice in their good fortune. In Philippians chapter 1, he expresses that even though I'm in prison and I have other Christians who are happy that I'm in prison because they're jealous of me, they're preaching the gospel. And I rejoice because the gospel is being preached. That's contentment, isn't it? I expect him to be bitter. I would be bitter. How dare they go bad-mouthing me? But he's saying the gospel is being preached. I rejoice. And then in Philippians 1:21, the very famous verse, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. That's Paul's example. But it's what Christ has done and how it was applied to Paul. It's not just good advice. This is the gospel. And so, Christian, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Be content with Christ. Fill yourself up with him through his word, through prayer, through fellowship with believers. Do you see how important our meeting together and our fellowship with each other is? To be filling ourselves up with the things of Christ, but to be filled up with Christ himself. In Colossians 2, it says that the fullness of God is in Christ, and we are complete in Christ. We have abundant life in Christ. We have all the riches of heaven through Christ Jesus. We have the pearl of great price with Christ. We need nothing else. And if you want to know contentment, cling to Christ and be satisfied in him. If you're a non-Christian, if you've not come to Christ, you can only find satisfaction in Christ because it's through him the wrath that your sin deserves has been satisfied. Christ, and only Christ, can satisfy the wrath of God that your sin deserves, that your coveting deserves. The law is spiritual, and it goes straight to your heart and your thoughts, and you are a coveter, you are a sinner. And you cannot satisfy God's anger and wrath, his just anger and wrath, because of your sin. But only Christ can. So you must come to Christ, who God is satisfied in, and who can satisfy the wrath that your sins deserve, so you can find satisfaction in Him. You have an infinite amount of sin that's continuing to build, for which God's wrath is continually being stored up. And if the wrath deserved by your sin is not poured out and satisfied in Christ, it will be poured out on you and never satisfied and never quenched. So I plead with you, if you do not know Christ, do not be like the rich young ruler who is so full of his own righteousness he did not realize that he was a sinner separated from God, and he walked away sadly. Be instead like the Apostle Paul, who the Spirit of God worked in his heart, and he thought that he obeyed the law externally, but he's confronted with coveting, and he was driven to his knees, and it said it killed him. And he came to Christ. The law drove him to Christ, that he might have forgiveness of sins and satisfaction in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear merciful Heavenly Father, oh Lord, you have given us everything we could possibly dream of or want or need in Christ Jesus. The trinkets and the baubles of this world are just that, and they will burn and crash and be gone. But we have the opportunity to store up eternal riches in heaven and to rejoice and enjoy them forever with you in heaven. Help us to be like Moses when given the opportunity to have everything he would want, but without God, he said, I don't want it. It means nothing without you. Help us to have that same contentment and satisfaction in Christ, that we might desire some more things or some better possessions, but it means nothing without Christ. And if you haven't given us more, then we need to be satisfied with that. What more do we need other than Christ Jesus and Him alone? And Lord, I do ask again that those who don't know Christ, Lord, that you would move in their heart and you would take this 10th commandment just like you did with the Apostle Paul and cut them to the heart and drive them to their knees and show them their sin and show them the condemnation that's deserved by their sin. But then take that law and drive them to Christ and give them a new heart that they might be like Paul, who then turned from one who is covetous and then became content. And content in Christ Jesus alone, and his sole purpose in life was to know him more and to serve him. Oh Lord, make that be true. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.